Good morning, everybody. If you will open your Bibles to Psalm 110. We had about a year and a half in 1 Corinthians, something like that. That's quite a study. Oh, by the way, Wednesday night, it's in your bulletin. We're having a time of fellowship, celebration, singing. What else? Desserts. So, plan that. 7 o'clock. It'll be a great time together just as we come together to celebrate God's goodness and to be thankful for Him. Well, Psalm 110, a message that in your bulletin I've called, "I will make your enemies your footstool." Wow, that's pretty harsh. It is a harsh psalm. It's about our perfect king, really, if you think about it in a wider sense. It's about our perfect king. What do people look for in leaders, political leaders? Well, I want free birth control. I want free abortions. I want free cell phones. This is the kind of thing that we were hearing in this past election, and it worked, didn't it? Quite frankly, I think that's exactly what people wanted, and that's what they got. But to tell you the truth, putting aside political parties, I think we could have a Democrat or a Republican or a Tea Party candidate, and in the end, they are going to disappoint us because they're sinful men trying to solve the problems of a sinful world, and sinful men don't have the answers to a sinful world. It's inevitable that our leaders are going to disappoint us in the end. And in terms of the present trajectory of a handout mentality, what can I give to my country, but what can I get? We're going to have a payday when it comes to mathematics, when our economics catches up with us. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up to us. I mean, just last week, right? Another major tragedy. No more ding-dongs. No more Twinkies. Hostess has filed bankruptcy. 18,500 jobs gone. No more Twinkies. We're headed down fast. But I have good news for you, because God has a solution to this, and He's going to bring us a perfect king who will rule in perfect peace, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. Now, we don't have anybody that can do that for us today. A perfect king who rules in perfect righteousness, the wisdom of God. This is what we need, somebody who can rule in the wisdom of God. In Psalm 110, there are four pictures of our perfect king whom God will bring to us one day. A perfect king, and I think the lesson for us, there's several lessons. First of all is this: you better make sure you're ready. You know, forget about everything else. You better make sure you're ready to stand before Jesus Christ when He returns. You can afford to fail a class or two, and you can afford to, you know, have a little nick on your credit history. But you can't afford to not be ready for Jesus Christ, because there's no makeup exams for that one. And that means not only to be ready for Him by having repented of your sin to trust in Him as Lord and Savior, but having Him rule in your hearts on a day-to-day basis. I mean, that's being ready for Him. It's living for Him. And I would say number three, a third implication of this whole psalm is this: don't put your trust in your political leaders. Pray for your political leaders. Submit to their rule. Pray for them. But don't put your confidence in the leaders of mankind, no matter who it is. You know, we can hope that they make good decisions, but the answer is not going to be found in man. So Psalm 110 gives us four pictures of a perfect king. And the first picture comes in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2. He is a king whose rule over the earth is nothing less than the rule of God Himself. The rule of God Himself. Now, what I want to do is I want to read through Psalm 110 and pick it up here with verses 1 to 2 in this first picture. But Psalm 110 reads to us: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Father, we thank you for this amazing prophetic message by your Spirit to King David, a message that tells us about your chosen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would speak to us today as we look to your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. First picture, verses 1 to 2. The rule of Jesus Christ is going to be the rule of God himself, bringing perfect righteousness to a fallen world. And it's not going to be a time frame when God brings his kingdom to this world and establishes it. You're not going to have political pundits standing on the sideline to cast their accusations. You're not going to have people over here debating whether or not he's right or wrong when his kingdom is here. We've heard a lot of foolish talk over the past months in this presidential election, and you're always going to hear those kinds of things. Many of them are accusations against the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're just trying to impose your religious views on everybody else. To tell you the truth, I don't think it's a good idea that we try to have a theocratic system in this present age. I don't think it's good to try to have religious systems, whether it's even Christianity, be the ruling political structure of the land. I mean, we saw what happened throughout the Middle Ages with Roman Catholicism. We see what happens in Islamic countries that are dominated by Islamic theocracies. When you have a world that is ruled by fallen, sinful men, it just doesn't work when you try to have it be a theocratic system. It just doesn't work. But when Jesus Christ comes, we're not going to have a world that is led by fallen men. It will be led by the Lamb of God, who has become our Shepherd King, like the words in the song said. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King, the King who cares, the righteous King who rules in the wisdom of God. And when he comes, he is going to be ruling with the wisdom of God. He will be ruling with the wisdom of God. We see this right here in verses 1 to 2. It says in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Very, very fascinating psalm right here. As a matter of fact, this psalm is unique. It is a one of a kind in terms of its content in the Old Testament. It tells us that one day somebody is going to come to earth and bring a very severe execution of God's justice to this earth. It is severe, but it is absolutely necessary. It is God bringing down to earth what has to be. I mean, to use an illustration, it would be like someone who has had an injury and has this flesh-eating bacteria. You remember a few months back, there was this girl that had a little cut on her leg. Flesh-eating bacteria began to take over. They had to amputate her entire leg. They had to amputate several parts of her body because this flesh-eating bacteria was killing her. That's what sin is like. Sin is like flesh-eating bacteria. It's like gangrene operating throughout the human race. And the only thing you can do is you have to cut it out. It's like cancer. It's like gangrene. It's like flesh-eating bacteria. And here in Psalm 110, what it tells us is, it says that God is going to deal with this one day. God himself is going to take on a role upon this earth, and he's going to cut out the cancer. It begins in verse 1. Notice this is very fascinating. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now you notice here that King David is the author of this psalm, the sovereign, the head, the sovereign, King David. But in it, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, you notice here that there's two different ways in your translation that the word Lord is spelled. not the way it's spelled, but as far as capital letters. The first one is capital L, capital O-R-D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. And then you notice here that the second Lord is a capital L, small O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. What David is hearing is he is hearing Yahweh, Jehovah. And David says, I heard Jehovah speaking to my Lord. This is David, King David. David is calling someone in this psalm, my Lord. The word Lord, that second one, Adonai, is used 432 times in the Old Testament, always referring to God. David is hearing this oracular statement, an oracle. By the way, you see, even see this word says. Only occurs twice in the Psalms. Here, Psalm 36, verse 2, Ne'um. It's an oracle statement coming from God. David was permitted to hear God speaking to God. God the Father speaking to God the Son. And David, in this prophetic oracle, hears God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, Son, just sit right here at my right hand until the day comes when I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is God's kingdom when it comes to earth. See, God's kingdom is not here on this earth right now. Now, certainly, the Bible shows us that in a universal sense, God is the sovereign king of the universe who rules eternally. And certainly there is an application of this where we can say that we submit to the lordship of Christ when we follow him in loving obedience. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about something that God himself is going to bring to this earth through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the command. God the Father is telling God the Son, just sit right here at my right hand. You go to numerous places in the New Testament, like in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in verses 19 to 20. It says that when God raised Christ from the dead, and he brought him back from the dead, it says that Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and he took his seat at the right hand of God. Basically, Psalm 110 is being fulfilled at this very moment. Verse 1 is fulfilled at this moment as Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for that moment when the Father is going to say, Son, go out and execute my kingdom. Son, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is very violent, very harsh, severe imagery. The imagery goes back to an illustration, for example, in Joshua chapter 10, verses 22 through 27. You remember that when Israel was fighting wars with the Canaanites, back in Joshua chapter 10, and there were a group of kings who were trying to flee from Joshua, and they chased them down, and they found them hiding in a cave. They brought these kings out to Joshua. Joshua said, put your foot on their neck. And then they chopped their head off. That's harsh. Your enemies have become a footstool for your feet. Your foot is on their neck. And what God says is that when he brings his kingdom to this earth, it is going to be a very severe, harsh time of transition. It is going to be a most severe transition. So the implication of this, as you think about this, is that, am I ready for this? Am I going to be on the wrong side of this battle? You don't want to be on the wrong side of this battle because there is not going to be any escape. We need to learn where we're going to put our trust. And first and foremost, have you opened your heart to trust in Jesus Christ? Friends, there is nothing more important for you. Have you opened your heart to trust in Jesus as your personal Savior? Now, God sent him the first time, you know, a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I've come to lay down my life for my sheep. He gave his life for your sin. God loves mankind, the Bible says in John 3:16. God desires the salvation of every sinner, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says. God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would repent. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want unsaved men to be damned and go to hell. But for those that refuse Jesus Christ and will not open their heart to them, there's nothing that's left. Nothing but wrath. And when that kingdom comes, it is going to be a most severe time of transition. And when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of God on this earth, you're not going to have the United Nations here talking about whether or not this is a fair thing or not. Verse 2 tells us this. Again, we see that this is God at work. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter. You notice there in verse 2, it's Jehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh, God the Father, is going to extend your strong scepter. This is God at work through his Son. This is God the Father at work through God the Son. And notice that it says here that God, Yahweh, is going to stretch forth his strong scepter from where? From Zion. This is not that beautiful canyon about 500 miles west of here in southern Utah. Zion is Jerusalem. Psalm 48. Jerusalem, the city of the great king. God's kingdom is not going to be in Washington, D.C. This last week I saw Hillary Clinton make a comment about U.S. and its global rule, talking about Obama's visits into Asia. Washington, D.C. is not going to be God's capital. Neither is it going to be Independence, Missouri. Why do I say that? Well, because that's what Joseph Smith in the beginning of Mormonism 180 years ago said. This is where Jesus is going to come back to. This is Zion. No, Zion is Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David captured the city called Jebus, and he named it Zion. Hebrew literally means parched. It is kind of a dry place. Zion is Jerusalem. It is the city of Jesus Christ where he is going to rule this earth. It's not going to be New York City. It certainly is not going to be Mecca. You know, now when we say this, and I'm teaching you the Bible, when I say this, there are a lot of people who seethe with anger at the idea that God's kingdom is centered in Jerusalem. You may have heard of this well-known, she's not even an actress, Kim Kardashian. What is she? She, I don't know, she's just popular. And I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to tear her down. I don't know what she does. She's just a popular family there in Los Angeles, Kim Kardashian. So she made some kind of comment on the internet. She said, praying for everyone in Israel after these conflicts broke out. Boy, you should have seen the things that came against her. One says, die in hell. Another one says, I wish you were there, you blank, blank, blank. Others said, I have lost all respect for you. We're giving you the middle finger. You're a disgrace to your people. You are outright disgusting. Because she said, praying for Israel. The world seethes in anger. Well, let me tell you the reason why. It's because of this. It's because God had a purpose, and that was to bring a Savior to a damned human race, and God chose to use the people of Israel. Why does Satan hate Israel? Because God chose the Jews to bring us a Savior. He could have chosen the Irish. That would have been nice. Or, you know, the Koreans or the Mexicans or the Japanese. But he chose the Jews. Why? Deuteronomy 7. He says, because that's my choice. That is why you have Israel, this little speck of land about the size of the Front Range here in Colorado Springs area. This little speck always dominating world news. Because the Bible is true. Israel is God's chosen people in terms of a nation. And Satan hates it. And that's why you have this hatred. But that is exactly the place from which Jesus Christ is going to rule. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. God says to David, from the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. Jesus Christ is more than a man. He's God in flesh. God says, David, from one of your descendants, I am going to sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion And he has desired it for his habitation. God says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in, David did, way back, 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And in verse 17, he says, it is there that I will cause the horn of David, the horn being the power. I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, for I have prepared a lamp for my anointed Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. Well, I tell you what, just look on the news right now and what's going on. God himself will rule through his son. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, and by the way, Isaiah is not unique in this, but keep your place right here, but go to Isaiah chapter 2. You have to understand something. This kingdom is not going to be simply a kingdom for Israel. It's a universal kingdom. God bringing blessing to the entire human race through his son, Jesus Christ. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessing to the entire human race through God's son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, here referring to God's kingdom, which is centered in that hillside called Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, kingdom over all other kingdoms. It will be raised above the hills. Now look at verse 2. And all the nations will stream to it. Are all the nations of the world streaming to Jerusalem today? No. You know why? Because God's kingdom is not here on this earth right now, like the amillennialist would say. But when Christ establishes his kingdom, all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3. And many peoples, this is plural, this is all the ethnic groups of the world, many peoples will come and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the temple of Jesus Christ, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. These things have not been fulfilled yet, because they're not going to be fulfilled until our King Jesus returns to bring these things as a reality. We can't place our confidence in our political leaders. I'm not saying that we abandon them. We need to pray for them. Try to vote as best as we can. But this is not our hope. It's not our confidence. Our leaders are not going to solve these problems. The United Nations are not going to solve these problems. Jesus will when he returns. A kingdom that John saw in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. John says, well, the first thing I see, he says, I saw the devil. And it says he was taken and he was thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Do you know that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, the word 1,000 years is used 6 times in 6 consecutive verses? The Latin word for 1,000 years is the word millennium. I believe that there is a millennium that is going to be on this earth after that 7-year tribulation period. You know, the rapture comes, the Bible teaches us. God bringing his church out of this earth. And then a 7-year tribulation period when all these things are going to happen. Followed by 1,000 years with Jesus Christ ruling on this present earth. 1,000 years. Why do I say that? Well, because the book of Revelation uses that expression 6 times in 6 straight verses. It doesn't just mean long time. So the first picture, though, that we see in verses 1 to 2, this is God at work. This is God's kingdom. Secondly, in verse 3, back to Psalm 110, the second picture of our perfect king comes in verse 3. It is this. Our king's rule will include a beautiful realm of loving subjects who serve him with joyful submission. Beautiful, willing, loyal submission. I don't know about you, but I would say this. Perhaps the most disappointing thing that I can look at in my life is not getting an answer wrong on a test. It's not making bad economic decisions, buying a piece of property at the wrong time or selling it at the wrong time or buying a piece of investment at the wrong time. My greatest disappointment in myself is when I blow it with God. And after you've blown it, you can't go back and you can't fix it. But, you know, what we can do is we can be sorry for the times that we've blown it, right? And that's exactly what God says we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be sorrowful and repent and turn away and seek God's strength so that we don't do that again. It's the most disappointing thing when we're not the people that we should be. The picture that we see here in verse 3 is that when Jesus Christ returns and brings his kingdom to this earth, there will be a mass of loyal, submitted, submissive, obedient servants. And the context here is a military context. Those that are at war with him, not against him, but with him. And it's a picture of beauty. Verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. And then the parallel statement, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. A beautiful picture, very picturesque, very poetic in terms of the imagery. But it says that his people will volunteer freely. We see a similar expression back in the book of Judges, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, when Barak and Deborah were at war. In Judges chapter 5, it says, they sang a song because the people volunteered. Praise the Lord! Volunteering willingly, submitting themselves to his leadership. Just wanting to serve. There was a lady back in Torrance, California. I used to see her at Carl's Jr.'s all the time. She was about 85 years old at that time. Had a lot of bitterness in her life in terms of circumstances. Her name was Mary. So we used to see her in Carl's Jr.'s, and she was always kind and would give us little things, give books to my kids. And she was a believer. And she said, I just can't wait for that day when Jesus comes to bring his kingdom. She says, I want to do something. I hate that devil. I want to do anything, even if it's just bringing a cup of water to one of God's people in that day. I just want to serve God. The picture here is this beautiful picture. Your people, they will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And then this imagery here, like in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are like the dew. It seems that the picture is that if you're looking, you know, east at, the mountainside, the sun coming from the darkness, and then the sun begins to shine on dew that is covering all of the vineyards, glistening, beautiful dew. The psalmist says, that's what your armies are going to be like. Who are these armies? Well, keep your place right here. Just turn with me to the last, well, next to the last Old Testament book. Look at Zechariah for just a minute. Because the Bible says that there is going to be a remnant of Jews who do come to faith in Jesus Christ during that tribulation period. How much of a remnant? Well, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, one-third of the nation of Israel is going to respond in repentance during that tribulation period. One-third are going to turn to Christ in faith during that tribulation period. It says that two-thirds are going to die in disbelief. There's going to be a huge remnant, and they are going to be there fighting against the enemies who are trying to destroy them. In Zechariah chapter 12, we see some of these armies that are pictured here. For example, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, our God. And in that day, God says, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding people. Let's see, all the surrounding peoples. Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Iran, all the Sabib, all these surrounding peoples. It's going to be a bloodbath. Verse 6, it'll be like a fire pot. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. And in that day, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. In other words, a crippled man will fight like David, the warrior king. And the one who's like the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. And it will come about in that day, God says, I will set about to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. I think that's exactly the imagery that you see here in Psalm 110. He says, your youth, you're going to volunteer freely, your people. Wow. What a day that's going to be. First picture of our king, verses 1 to 2. He will be ruling nothing less than the rule of God himself. Secondly, it will include a willing and joyful submission by his people. Verse 4 brings us to a third picture of our perfect king. Our king will combine the perfect ministry, the perfect leadership of not only king, but also priest. He will be a king and priest at the same time. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, the priest would come from the tribe of Levi. Had to come from the tribe of Levi. The king had to come from the tribe of Judah. So it was impossible that one man could fulfill both roles. Now, we see limited instances where David, for example, would engage in certain kind of sacrificial roles. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see David involved in, you know, a worship involving certain sacrifices. But you could not be a king and a priest at the same time. That was impossible according to the law of Moses. But when we look here in verse 4, the king, as God speaks to the king, God, Jehovah, says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. King and priest at the same time. First of all, we look at the nature of this priesthood. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that biblical statement here, if you know anything about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. Mormonism, you know that the Mormon Church severely perverts this verse because they tell the people, they tell their men, their Mormon males, well, you can have this office of being part of the Melchizedekian priesthood, standard Mormon theology. They teach their Mormon males that if they do the right things in terms of Mormonism, that they will hold the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is a complete perversion of what the Bible teaches about this. Now, who is this Melchizedek, first of all? Well, if you were to go back in Genesis 14, we're not going to turn there. I'm not anyhow. But if you go back to Genesis 14, here's the context of Melchizedek. Abraham just got a message that a group of kings had come and invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. They attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. They raided it. They killed a lot of people. And then they took a whole host of captives back to Mesopotamia, where they came from. Abraham got the message. And that included the fact that his nephew Lot and Lot's family were living in Sodom. And Lot and his family were taken captive by these Mesopotamian kings. Genesis 14 lists all the names. They were real, literal Mesopotamian kings. Abraham gets together a huge contingency of soldiers. He goes out. He makes a raid against these kings. He ambushes them. He's able to defeat them, and he's able to free Lot and his family and all the other slaves. And then as Abraham is returning back to the land of Canaan, he comes to Jerusalem, which was called Salem at that time, Shalem. He comes back into Jerusalem, and it says that Melchizedek came out and meet him. And it says that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and it says that he was a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. Melchizedek the king of Jerusalem, but at the same time, he was a priest of God Most High. And then we see that Melchizedek brought out refreshments for Abraham and his men. He brought out bread and wine. They ate together. And then in Genesis 14, verse 19, it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, Abraham, he's the patriarch of Israel. He's the first Jew. He's the head of this entire family that we call Israel. But Melchizedek puts a blessing upon Abraham. And then in verse 20, it says that Abraham took a tenth of everything that he had won in that battle, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Well, we also read about Melchizedek very, very extensively in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, when it speaks about Jesus Christ, it says that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, it says, is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, a priest in the same way that Melchizedek was priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, when it talks about Melchizedek, it says, well, let's think about this guy. Again, Hebrews is the New Testament, and it's reflecting back by the Holy Spirit on the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, it says in verse 2, guess what? Melchizedek, he's really the king of peace. How's that? Well, because he was the king of Shalom. He's the king of peace. Furthermore, it says he's the king of righteousness. If you look at his name, Melech means king. Tzedek, Melchizedek. Tzedek is the Hebrew word that means righteousness. So not only is he the king of peace, but he's also the king of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it says Melchizedek had a priesthood, but his priesthood had nothing to do with his genealogy. To be a priest in Israel, you had to be from what tribe? Levi. Your priesthood was tied to your genealogy, but in Hebrews chapter 7, it says Melchizedek, we don't even have a genealogy from him in the Bible. His priesthood is not because of a genealogy. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, it says, look at how great this guy is. Abraham was paying a tithe to him. You got Abraham and then Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob had his 12 sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And one of those 12 sons was Levi, and the priest came from Levi. So great-grandson Levi, the great-grandson of Abraham, here's Abraham. Abraham is paying a tithe to Melchizedek. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, don't miss this point. Abraham is giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, in the people of Israel, the people of Israel all gave a tithe to who? To the Levites. The people of Israel gave a tithe to Levites, but here's Abraham. Abraham is giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you Jews need to learn a lesson from all of this. There's something greater than our own priesthood, our own Levitical priesthood. There's something greater. How do you know it? Because here's Abraham giving a tithe to another priest. There's a greater priest, and that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, we see here, he says, and check this out. He says, who is it that blessed whom? It was Melchizedek was blessing Abraham, and he says, without controversy, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, it says, we know that there is a better priesthood than the Old Testament, because the Old Testament made an oath that said there is going to be another priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's exactly what we have in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, a truth from which he will never turn back, you are a priest according to the order or manner of Melchizedek. Old Testament tells us there is a greater priesthood. There was an intrinsic weakness in that Levitical priesthood of Israel. Not fault, not wrong, but an intrinsic weakness. And so the Old Testament itself said, one day there's going to be somebody comes who's better. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 22, it says, look at those priests in the Old Testament. Could they be a priest forever? Yes or no? No, why not? They died. You can't be a priest when you die. You can't pray for people when you die. Hence, Roman Catholicism is completely wrong when they say that the dead saints pray for you. Your ability to be an intercessor stops when you die. You cannot mediate forever when you die. So you have this endless list of priests through the family of Levi. But it says, but not Jesus. He lives forever. So he holds his priesthood forever. That's why this whole Mormon idea that, you know, a little, you know, 18-year-old Mormon male can become a Melchizedekian priest is absurd. The New Testament says Jesus and Jesus alone is that eternal priest because he lives forever. And because of that, the New Testament says in Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25, that because he lives forever, he's able to save forever. He's able to mediate forever and intercede forever. That is why your soul is absolutely, completely, 100% secure. You can't lose your salvation. It says he is able to save forever because he lives forever to intercede for those who are his. My soul is secure, not because I'm a good guy. Not at all. It's because of my perfect king. Yours too, amen? What a king! Our king priest! And in Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28, it says, look at what he did. He didn't take animal blood into that sacrificial altar. Took his own blood. Perfect. Sinless. It's a priesthood that is absolutely certain. Back to Hebrews chapter 1:10. He says, you are a priest forever. Never can anyone hold this. God has sworn you are that king priest forever. A perfect king. Rules in righteousness, rules in peace. And Jesus alone is the only one that can do that. And beloved, that's why you and I need him. We can't cleanse ourselves. No religion can cleanse your sin. No good works can take away your sin. But the Lamb of God can. Amen. Number one, verses 1 and 2. First picture, he rules with the rule of God himself. Verse 3, it includes a joyful submission of all of his people. Verse 4, his rule will combine the perfect offices of perfect priest and perfect king. And finally, verses 5 through 7, when this rule comes, it will be a violent subjugation of every enemy. You know, people look at the gospel, and like in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, Peter says, you know, there are going to be people that mock you. Where is he? You guys talk about Jesus coming back. Where is he? Come on. We've been waiting 30 years. Where is he? Peter says, you're making a huge mistake here. You're missing the fact that God is patient toward you. He doesn't wish for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You are missing the point that God is then extending an opportunity for you to get right with him. That's God's patience. But when it comes, it is going to be a bloodbath. Satan is not going to let go without a fight when that time comes. Now, to tell you the truth, wouldn't it be nice if all the utopian ideals were a reality? Coexist. That'd be nice, but it's not reality. Envision world peace, says the bumper sticker. That's nice, but it's not reality. Satan is real, sin is real, evil is real, and none of it's going to go away on its own. It is not going to go away on its own. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. It's going to be a forceful eviction when God comes to deal with Satan. Here in verses 5 through 7, there are six declarations that remind us about the harshfulness. That's not a word. By the way, somebody vindicated me last week. Hanged is a proper word. It is going to be a very harsh, severe time. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. Now that first statement right there just simply says this. The Son, Jesus. Here it's speaking directly to the Father, God the Father. The Son, he's at your right hand. The right hand was considered the place of power and authority. In other words, your Son, Jesus Christ, he is there to execute your righteous rule. Secondly, verse 5. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, that God's church is going to be caught up and transformed into resurrection glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "You have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Bible says that Jesus is going to deliver his church from that wrath that is going to be coming upon the earth, the wrath of God that unfolds during that 7-year tribulation period following the rapture of his church. Here in verse 5, it says, "In that day, the day of your wrath, you are going to shatter kings." Well, we know what's been happening this past week, right? Warfare, war over there in Israel and that whole area. In Friday, Fox News had a clip about rockets that had been landing in Jerusalem and in the area surrounding Jerusalem. And the Palestinians commented on this. And they said, "We are sending a short and simple message. There is no security for any Zionist on any single inch of Palestine. And we plan more surprises." Abu Aveda, a spokesman for the Hamas militant wing, said, "We're not done with you guys. None of you Zionists will be safe on any square inch. Our plan," this is their plan, "is to annihilate you." This is what the Islamic world is saying to Israel. "Our plan is to do anything it takes until the day comes when we sweep you off into the Mediterranean and we absolutely annihilate you." I got news for him. Not the way it's going to work. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. You read Psalm 2. He's going to shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Third declaration comes here in verse 6. He will judge among the nations. Same language that we saw back here in Isaiah chapter 2. Again, it is very important that you remember that, you know, it is not as though, well, this is just all about the Jews. No, this is about mankind. But you see, what you have at work right now throughout the world is this. A mass of unsaved, godless people all throughout every country, especially concentrated in a particular religious philosophy called Islam, absolutely hates and wants to destroy the people of Israel. God says, ain't going to happen. I will judge among the nations. And as you read through many passages of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 19, just for starters, you know what God says? I love this verse. Isaiah 19, verse 25. "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Egypt, God said, my people. Because the grace of Jesus Christ is going to reach throughout every nation, tribe, tongue, and people during that tribulation period. God is going to bring a remnant to faith from every face of the planet. It's not simply the kingdom of the Jews. The kingdom of God ruled through his Son, who is a Jew. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Wow. Bloodbath. He will fill them with corpses. Verse 6. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. That expression, chief men, to tell you the truth, that's a singular term. Rosh. The word chief, it means head. Like in Ezekiel 38, Rosh. This could be referring to the Antichrist himself. He will shatter the head, the leader, in an open land. Very well could be referring to the destruction of the Antichrist when Jesus Christ comes, as we see in Revelation 19. And finally, verse 7, it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. Kind of an obscure expression. Seems to be this idea. The smoke is coming up into the air, but the battle has ended. The war is over. And here is the victorious king. He'll drink from the brook. Why? Because he's victorious. He drinks. He looks up and he sees it's over. But not without a fight. How do we summarize all these things? Well, like I said in the beginning, number one, you better make sure that you're ready. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that war. Unfortunately, as you know, you and I were born on the wrong side. We were born on the wrong side because Adam's sin corrupted the entire race. We're born on the wrong side. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So my question for you, have you ever opened your heart by trusting in Christ, personally asking him to forgive you of your sin? He died for you. He conquered the curse of sin. He came back on the third day. He's alive. He'll forgive you if you ask him. Amen? That's number one. That's it. That's right there. Father, we thank you for your promise to bring us a perfect king who will rule in perfect peace, perfect righteousness, and put an end to this mess. All of the evil and corruption that sin produces day by day by day. Untold misery, untold agony, tears upon tear. Come quickly, O Lord Jesus. My friend, if you've come here and if you have never trusted in Jesus, but that is the desire of your heart today, would you please talk to me afterwards and share this good news with me? I'd like to pray with you and help you to understand your great King. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of these things. Amen. Would you please stand? Our brother Ron Doak is going to come and dismiss us. We'll be back tonight. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, the baptism of our King. See you tonight at 6 o'clock.
Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we read earlier today in Psalm 73, the request that we draw near to you, we would ask, Father, that you would help us to draw near to you. We also read that we have to have trust in you, and we would ask, Father, that we trust in you. And as also read, that we should declare works for you. We would ask, Father, that you would remind us to do those declaring of works for you. Guide us as we go from this place, as we praise your holy name. Amen. You are dismissed.